turn to the book of Isaiah, and if you would please turn to Isaiah chapter 4. Last week we looked at chapter 3, and I want to remind you of the early context I've given you for looking at this. In the book of Isaiah, unlike some other books of prophecy, the book does not begin with Isaiah being called to be a prophet. His call does not begin the book. And so your assignment for the last few weeks has been to read the first 10 chapters and look to see where that call is located. And we're coming closer. We're not there yet. So we have been looking at what we find is in his own power and with his own understanding of who God is and where God stands, he has begun to speak out against the evils, the dysfunctionality, the wrongness of the culture in which he lives. And in chapter 3, that reached a pretty high mark with consequences that were going to fall from that. Chapter 4, verse 1 continues that thought. And if you take a quick look at verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "In that day so few men will be left that 7 women will fight for each man." New Living says that they will say, "Let us all marry you. We'll provide our own food and clothing. Just let us take your name so that we will not be," political correctness warning, "mocked as old maids." That's what that translation says. The interesting thing is that while that finishes the thought of the first 3 chapters, the second verse of chapter 4 is totally different. Before we go any further, how many verses in chapter 4?
6.
Just 6. As chapters go, this is a real short chapter. And verse 1 would have actually been probably better put at the end of chapter 3. So we got basically 5 verses that begin to talk about something else. And that's what I want you to look at. It is more poetry than prose. It's a little different writing that's here. But I want us to look at the first 2 verses. "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of all who survive in Israel." And then it goes on from there. I want to take a look at the first little bit of that, because there's a whole lot to talk about here. Let me actually go on with verse 3. "All who remain in Zion will be a holy people, those who survive the destruction of Jerusalem and are recorded among the living." There's about 15 things to say. I'm going to focus on 3 of those. Let me start with the word "branch" early on. "In that day," New Living says, "the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." What does the word "branch" mean there? This is supposed to be easy, but it wasn't in the first hour either.
Is it the church or God's people?
It is not the church and it is not God's people. No. At least I don't believe so. It is my belief that this is messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy of Jesus. And Jesus is referred to as the branch. Now, in this translation, the word "branch" is not capitalized. And therefore, it may be a little less clear, but I still think that's what it means. Where does talking of Messiah, talking of Jesus as the branch, where does that come from?
Branch and root of David, or branch of a line.
Way back in the time of Moses, they chose Aaron and his family to be the line of priests. Remember how they did that? They did that by a branch that was cut off from its roots, and it still made buds. That got translated in Bible prophecy into the branch of Jesse, usually is the way I've seen it, although sometimes the branch of David, saying that somebody out of David's line was going to be Messiah. And I think if you read what's here, prophets had more than one message. One message was, as the first 3 chapters and this little bit in chapter 4 speak to, the consequences of sin, the condemnation that's coming, the destruction that's coming, but also with that is the hope for a remnant that would be saved. And that's what chapter 4, verse 2, and the rest of that chapter, those 5 verses, that's what they're talking about. And that first reference, I think, probably is a reference to Messiah. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of all who survive. Hear that word, survive. The implication is there might be some who don't survive. All who remain in Zion will be a holy people. That implies there are some who won't remain in Zion. Those who survived the destruction of Jerusalem are recorded among the living. There's references there to a remnant, a group that survived that's small out of the larger group that did not. We okay so far? That's point two. Point three is that last little phrase. Those who survived the destruction of Jerusalem and are recorded among the living. What's the significance of that phrase? This is a pop quiz in three parts. First hour failed it. You're not doing so well yourselves, but that's okay. What does that phrase mean? Do you have a sense of what that phrase means? Well, let me help you this way. There's a point in one of Paul's letters where he's speaking to Gentiles who had become Christians. And he says to them, you were dead. And he begins to list all the things they had been doing that made them dead. And then he turns his finger to himself and speaks of Jewish Christians, of which he's now an example, and says, we were too. But God in Christ Jesus brought us to life. And then he begins to talk about what that all means. The contrast between the dead and the living is a contrast that Paul makes really strongly. Let me move you to Revelation. Toward the end of Revelation, there's a picture of what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. God is on his throne. Who's gathered in front of him? Countless, numerous people. Who's gathered in front of him? If you read that passage, here's what you'll read. The dead, the dead, the dead, the dead. I don't know if it's repeated four times or if it's repeated seven times, but the word the dead, the dead, the dead. Who's gathered in front of the throne? The dead are gathered before the throne. And he says the books are open. And by the context, you know, these are the books that shows what people did. These are the books of the deeds of people. Is the judgment made on the basis of what's written in the books of what you did? No. Judgment is not made there. The judgment is made on this other book. And the other book is your name recorded in the book of life? If your name's not recorded in the book of life, you're gone. So where's the judgment for people who are not dead but are alive? That's back in Paul's writings where he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where we're seen for what we are. I have a cartoon. It used to hang in my office. I've taken it down now. It shows Charlie Brown talking to Linus. And he asks him a theological question. And the question is this. When we go to heaven, are we going to be graded on a curve, or are we going to be graded pass-fail? It's important you know the answer to that theological question. Do you know the answer to that theological question?
Yes,
it's both. The first judgment is pass-fail. Your name is in the book of life. Your name is not in the book of life. Once that's done, Paul tells us at the throne of Christ, where the judgment of the living is, it's not any longer are you saved or not saved. It is, as he so eloquently puts it, are you going to be saved like somebody's been saved from a fire with nothing? Because he begins to talk about the rewards that come for those who have done. There's a pass-fail part, that's the big one. And then the question is, what have you done with that salvation? So the truth is both. So there's this phrase that's here. New Living records it as, those who survived the destruction of Jerusalem and are recorded among the living. I hear a hint of a reference to that idea. Is my name recorded in the book of life? I think there's an old gospel song. There's a new name written down in heaven, and it's mine, it's mine. Remember that song? Some of you will remember that song. Those are the three ideas I think that are in the first two verses of this. Verse 4 begins to talk about something even deeper. What does it say? We've been saved, but we're filthy. And what does God do?
Washes
the filth from beautiful Zion and, my translation says, cleanses Jerusalem of its blood stains. How does he do that? What's the mechanism or means he uses to do this? That's a hard phrase. I'm down at the end of verse 4. Don't go into verse 5. What's the method? What's the function? The hot breath of his fiery judgment is the way New Living gives that. Then, verse 5 says, God will provide shade for Mount Zion. He will provide a canopy of cloud during the day, smoke and flaming fire at night, those symbols from the Exodus, covering the glorious land, a shelter from daytime heat, and a hiding place from storms and rain. And that's the end of chapter 4. I have been, again, as I do in the summers, driving back and forth to Charlottesville to work at UVA during the week. And I sometimes listen to audiobooks as I do that. I have realized I'm getting irritated at the guys and ladies who read these audiobooks. And that's because they don't pause to let me know when there's a break. They're reading along and they're reading about something and there's a chapter change and a whole new subject comes up and they just run right through that without a pause of any kind. They don't give me a chance to say, oh, something new is coming. Okay, I'm encouraging you, put a pause between the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5 because something really new is here. Okay? The first verse is confusing. Let me sing my beloved the song of my friend for his vineyard. He doesn't tell a story, he sings a song. Who's it for? Quickly, we've got to move on. Who's it for? Verse 1, chapter
5. To the one I love.
To the one I love. To my beloved, this translation says, let me sing my beloved the song of my friend for his vineyard. Now, if you take that translation, it's not clear whether my beloved and my friend who has a vineyard are the same person. There's other translations that they conclude that it is the same person. I don't know that this is all that important because those questions get worked out a little bit later in this thing. But he says, I'm going to sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. That's the way New Living Translation gives it. That says it's the same person. In this song, it lasts a verse and a half. And the first verse sounds like it has a cadence to it. Listen to it. This is New Living. My beloved had a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. Can you hear that cadence that falls out with that? If they kept that going, they could make a song out of that. Three verses with a bridge in between. My beloved had a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. What did he do with his vineyard? Mine says he plowed the land. What else did he do?
Stones.
Cleared the stones. What else did he do?
Planted.
Not yet he planted.
Always.
Oh, yes, he did. Planted it with what?
The choicest vines.
The choicest vines. Mine says with the best vines. What does yours say?
Choices.
Okay. What else did he do?
Tower.
Yeah. Yours says a tower. Mine does too. But there's another translation that said he built a watchtower. Watchtower in the middle. That begins to say, he's going to put guards up there to make sure that this is protected. Okay. And what else? My translation over here says he hewed. H-E-W-E-D. That is not a word you hear every week. He hewed a press there too. He hewed a press there also. Over here it says he carved a wood press, a wine press. There's one translation that says he cut one. Yours may have the word cut. If it's cut, what does it imply? I would have said carved implies stonework and cut implies wood. But in any event, this translation says he carved a wine press in the nearby rocks. So it implies, I would have thought you would have had to have wood somewhere in there. But anyway. And what did he do now?
Yes, it says he built a wine press.
Built a wine press. It doesn't say about what it meant. Then he says he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes. Yours may have other words there. This translation has the word sweet. But the grapes that grew were bitter. And that's the end of the story. That's the end of the story. Careful cultivation, careful construction, protection, all these kinds of things. And he put the best of grapes out there. And when they grew, they gave bitter grapes instead of sweet. Verse 3, he switches. The prophet switches. And the prophet switches in a very interesting way. He no longer says, the vineyard of my friend, or the vineyard of this. What does he say? Scan ahead just a little bit. What does he say? I think this is in every translation I saw. He says, my vineyard. Have you seen movies and television, or have you heard stories where somebody goes to a cop or to a therapist or to somebody for counsel and says, I've got a friend who did so and so, but it was really themselves? Have you seen that sort of played out in a stage production or something? You almost get that sense that's here. He switched to saying, my vineyard. But I think it's more subtle than that. He has not switched to saying, it's my, meaning the prophet's vineyard. I think he switched to the voice of God, saying, this is God's vineyard, and God is now speaking to you. And that's going to become much more clear that that's probably right about what happens in a later verse. Now, you people of Jerusalem and Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I've not already done? What's the answer? Nothing. When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes? What's the answer? No explanation. Doesn't make sense. Verse 5. And you now get the feeling he is speaking from the perspective of God. Let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. What's he going to do? Take away. Now, one translation has hedge singular and wall singular. Another translation has hedges and walls plural. But they're coming down. What do they represent? Hedges and walls represent protection from what? From wild animals, from bandits, from all kinds of things. You got the watchtower in the middle. He hadn't told you about the hedges and the walls. That's sort of implied. If you're going to build a vineyard, this is part of what you do. And he says, all that's coming down. I'm going to allow it to be destroyed. I'm going to let the animals trample it. I'm going to make it a wild place. One says over here, I'm going to let it go to waste, unpruned and undug, overgrown by brambles and thorn bushes. And if you didn't realize it was God speaking, it's going to be clear right now. And I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The prophet couldn't do that, but God could. Verse 7, he begins to tell you, okay, this is a word picture. Let me make absolutely clear that you understand what I've just said. Who's the vineyard? The house of Israel. Who owns the vineyard? The Lord God of hosts. Who are the people of Judah? They're the plants. Now, depending on the translation, you get different wording there. Here's the translation I like the best. The people of Judah are the plant he cherished. I really like that. There's other translations that get at the same thing, but they don't have that power. And now, remember he said, I expected sweet, but I got bitter. Or yours may have said, I expected good, and I got bad. I expected fine, and I got worthless. Okay. Now he says, he expected fair judgment, but found injustice. He expected uprightness, but found cries of distress. The word picture is now complete. Now, in the first hour, I did not have time to tell everybody. Jesus tells the same story. Jesus tells the same story. It's over in Matthew. It's not word for word the same, but it's the same setting. Picturing God's people as God's vineyard, and picturing how God sees what's happening in that vineyard. Now, we need to not dwell too long there, but I think I've just looked at the clock. I think I've got time to maybe do just a little bit of that. Did I write it down? I did not. Why did I do that? Okay, I'll let it go. There's a place over in Matthew where he tells that same sort of story. I'll let you look for that later. Now, there's another break right there after verse 7. And what happens after, John?
Would you say it might also be just a messianic thing to say that the house of Israel is the vineyard and Judah is the vine? Because out of the branch, as from Judah comes the Messiah. from the house of Jesse.
There is so much packed into this, sure, that's possible. I don't know that I would say, yes, that's it. But something like that, yeah.
But it's strange that that Israel and Judah aren't both plants in the vineyard.
Yeah.
Yeah. His
he speaks of the vineyard and he speaks of the plants specifically as the people of Judah. But I think if you can, I'm not going to find it. It's somewhere in Matthew, and I didn't write it down. Okay, let me make the move past the break. Verse 8 starts another section. This is the section I want us to begin before we finish today. I would like to do something very specific first. I want to look at the first 3 or 4 or 5 words out of verse 8. With no preparation except the story of the vineyard, he begins to thunder his condemnation over groups of people within the society in which he lives. And each time he starts up again, he points the finger and shouts. I've seen 4 different translations for this thing. There may be more. But the phrase says, "What sorrow for you who do this and that." Or the message has, "Doom to you who do this and that." Or it says, "Woe to those who do this and that." Or it says, "Woe to you who do such and so." Now, anytime you end up with the phrase, "you who," in the middle of a sentence, you're inviting people who remember a certain drink to laugh. So, ordinarily, I would avoid that "woe to you who," because it would sort of pick up that memory for some people. But I have to, because that's the phrase I think that fits best for what's coming. So let's work from that point. Verse 8 begins with a phrase that is the equivalent of, or is, "Woe to you who do such and such." Do you agree? Would you please look at the next 5 verses and tell me if you see that verse, that phrase, leading off another verse? Where do you see it? Verse 11 has that same phrase. Okay, so verse 8 is number 1. I'm going to keep count up here. You might keep count there if you want to. Verse 11 is number 2. Look at verse 18. What do you see? That's number 3. Keep looking. Do you see it again? 20, that's number 4. 21, that's number 5. 22, that's number 6. Is it in 23?
Mine starts with love. Oh, excuse me.
Okay. Now, I will tell you, there is a translation which was thrust into my face after the first hour in which the translators had put helps for the people and had counted these. And they had put number 7 just before verse 23. But if I look in every translation I've seen, this phrase is not repeated there. There is an awkward transition between 23 and 24 if you try to make all of that part of one of the 6th of these things. And I acknowledge that there's an awkward transition between those two. But I don't see that phrase a 7th time in this chapter. And the reason I don't is interesting, I think. I'm now going to give you my thought on what I think is happening. And that thought requires that I take just a moment. When heaven comes, the book of Revelation gives us a picture of what's going to happen. Gathered around God's throne are going to be what? People from every nation, tribe, people, and language or tongue. 1, 2, 3, 4. What are they going to say? Holy, holy, holy. There are numbers in the Bible coming from Jewish people that God seems to have inspired to mean something. The number 3 means having to do with God or the divine. And thus, holy, holy, holy. The number 4 has to do with the created order. And thus, the 4 winds. And thus, the four corners of the earth. We know the earth isn't flat, but we still see that. If you watch what the people say as they're gathered before the throne, they typically say four things in praise of God. But when the angels join them, they sing seven. If you go look, when Handel's Messiah pulls this together in the Hallelujah chorus, he is worthy of glory and honor and praise and majesty. If you count, there's seven of those. What is seven? It's 3 plus 4. What's the other number that's associated with completeness, the combination of 3 and 4? You can add and you get 7, or you can multiply and you get, your college graduate, 12. Right? Those numbers are very significant. If you look in chapter 5 of Isaiah, how many woe to you do you count? I count 6. And there's at least one translator who is so frustrated by, wait a minute, it's got to be 7, that he decided to count 23 as the number one. And I understand there's a gap between 22 and 23. I get that. Maybe that's the right way to do it. But the words aren't there. And the next time we're together after today, I'm going to show you where the seventh one is. And my challenge has been, look for the place where God calls his prophet. And it's after chapter 5. I'm now adding, find the seventh of these woe to you phrases. And I'm telling you, you're going to find those two things in the same place. The completion comes when the prophet is called. Now let's come back to this. Look at the first one of these. This is verse 8. This is verse 8 in chapter 5. What does it say? Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's nowhere left and they are the sole inhabitants of the country. There's an organization in town called Housing Opportunities Made Equal, or HOME. They issued a report about 4 months ago. And that report takes a thorough look at the history of the city of Richmond. And shows how time after time after time, things happened in terms of real estate and housing that closed out poor people and forced them to move with no place to go. The worst of these was when Interstate 95 was dropped into the middle of a thriving black community, split it in half and almost destroyed it. And we don't know that history. Vestiges of that history remain today. It's a powerful paper. And if you want to read it, go find it. He's condemning that. His finger is pointed. Woe to you who do this. And then he finishes in verse 9 and 10. The Lord God says this. Houses like this are going to end up in ruin. The great and fine houses are going to have no tenants. And then he says things are going to happen in the land that are around these fine houses. You'll have 10 acres of a vineyard and you'll get one bushel out of it. You'll plant 10 bushels of seed. When you plant seed, what's your expectation? You get back a harvest that's so big that the amount that you spend on seed is easily a tiny little fraction of what you harvest. What does he say? 10 bushels of seed yield a harvest of 1 bushel. You can't survive doing that. Verse 11 is the second one of these. What does it speak? I'm sorry, let me go back to the first one. What does the first one speak to? It speaks to unbridled greed. It speaks to unbridled greed. Eviction notices, no trespassing signs. Keep out, this means you. This is my area. Number 11, woe to those, woe to you who, what's this one point to? This one points to drunkenness. Woe to those who get up early to go after strong drink, and who stay up late at night, inflamed with wine. Nothing for them but harp and lyre, tambourine and pipe, and wine for their drinking contests. Never a thought for the works of the Lord, never a glance at what his hand has done. This is why my people is in exile, for want of perception. This is why her dignitaries are starving. This is why her populace is parched with thirst. This is why the grave opens it wide its throat. And down they go, her noblemen and her populace, the loud revelers, merry to the last. Wow. Verse 18. Number one was unbridled greed. Number two was drunkenness. What's number three? Number three, you have to read this four or five times in at least three translations before you have any chance of seeing what's happening, because it's a bit confusing. And I acknowledge that right out. I'm going to try to read this from the Message, because I think the Message gets it closer. You ready? Doom to you who use lies to sell evil, who haul sin to the marketplace by the truckload. And then, if I can, I want to switch to New Living. Those who even mock God and say, hurry up and do something. We want to see what you can do. This one is defiant rebellion. They take delight in things getting bad and in having a hand in it. Verse 20 is number four. And I tremble as I read this, because this is what happened this week. Woe to those who call what is evil good, and call what is good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There's a Democratic senator from New York State. Democratic senator from New York State, Daniel Patrick Moynihan. In 1993, he wrote an article, I think for the American Spectator, in which he used a phrase called defining deviancy down. And in this, he argued, we are living in an age when people are beginning to say, well, that's not that bad. Well, that's not even bad. Well, that's actually good. And we're seeing that happen. Within that same year, a columnist by the name of Charles Krauthammer, very thoughtful guy, wrote a column in which he referenced Daniel Moynihan's article and said Moynihan only has half of it, because the other half is defining deviancy up. And here's what he means by what he said he meant by that. What he means by that is, things that we have been calling evil are now being called good. Things that we have known are good are now being called evil. That's the other half of the story. You take those two things together, and Isaiah 2,500 years before had it. Woe to those who call what is evil good, and what is good evil. When I put the lesson online this week, I'm going to post with it those two articles, just in case you have trouble finding it. I'm going to post those two articles. Very interesting reading. Very interesting reading. The Christian church is now being asked, and I don't know if they even realize it, to walk a tightrope. I read one interesting reaction column to what the Supreme Court did, and they said, we are in a world where if you do not support and applaud, then it is concluded that you hate. And it is also concluded that if you do not hate, then you support and applaud. And walking a tightrope between those two is tough, but that's what God seems to be calling us to do. Most of you, I'm sure, have already begun to think about this or already beginning to read some things about this. I commend that to you. But I want to tell you, this is the fourth one. And the phrase is perverting moral distinctions. The phrase of our day is moral equivalence. There is no difference between this and this. It started out a while back. There is no difference between the Soviet Union and the United States. No difference at all. And now it has come that there's no difference between this and this. And when the Christian church tries to say, wait a second, God says there is a difference, then we are condemned. And at worst, we're condemned as bigots. We're living in an interesting age. How many of these are there? Isaiah 5. How many of these are there? Six. We've done four. Next time we get together, we'll do the last two, and then we'll go looking for that spot that I told you about. We're going to stop here because this is where we stopped in the first hour. I commend to you the reading of these things. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you brought us together. I thank you for this scripture. Some of it is hard to understand, but some of it seems so clear. We pray that you would be with us, that you would guide our thoughts, that you would open our eyes to other perspectives, but most of all, that you would anchor where we end up standing in your perspective. Keep us lined up with you, and let us be loving, let us be supportive, let us be engaging, but let us also be grounded and rooted in who you are and how you have made us. For we pray all this in your Son's name.